John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We ask that you would, by the Holy Spirit who has inspired this word, speak it and illuminate it to our hearts and minds, bring us into the truth of God that sets us free and keeps us free. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Someone might well say, well, there's no way anyone can know what's going to happen outside of this life, beyond the grave. No one can know about heaven and hell. Certainly there's no way to know whether you're going to either one of those places or other. You can't know till you die with any kind of assurance. I wonder if you've been faced with that kind of a question. A lot of people have opinions. As this one man said, their opinions are like noses. Everyone's got one, and there's usually a couple of holes in it. And so it is with opinions. What you think and what I think really are not the basis of what we believe as Christians. When we say that Jesus is the way, it's not because we think our opinion is better than someone else's opinion. What we do is simply embrace the fact that it's Jesus who said, I am the way, and he either was telling us the truth or else he's not telling us the truth. There's not many options out there. And in this text of John chapter 14, Jesus is giving assurance to his people about his second coming and about the fact that they themselves would be with him. They would be his. They would not be lost. So in this quagmire of human opinion that is so present amongst us in this land and in this world, in steps Jesus Christ, who makes these audacious, ridiculous claims, unless they're true. Claims that make him less than a good teacher. You ever heard that? He's a good teacher. I believe in Jesus as a good teacher. The problem is, if what he says about himself is not true, he's not a good teacher. Because he's led billions astray. They're worshipping him. They're following him. They're putting all their faith in this crucified man. Why would they do that? Well, because he said, do that. Believe in me. In this passage, he said exactly, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In the same way you put your trust in God, put your trust in me. Now, if he's just a good teacher, that's audacious, because he's putting himself on the same level as God. What would you do if someone walked up to you and said, if you want to know what God is like, look at me? You know what I'd do? I'd call paramedics or call somebody or call someone to the scene and say, we've got a lost cause here. We need a help. We need some guidance as to what to do with this person in society, because they're obviously deranged. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, He can't be a good man and say this about himself if this is not true. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's either mad, bad, or God. There's not many other options out there. Mad, he could be deranged. That's certainly a feasible possibility, except that even the skeptics of the Christian faith point to Christ, and when Christians and people do something wrong, they say that's not Christ-like. They hold Christ up as the greatest moral teacher. He's the standard, even with people that don't embrace Christ. When psychologists and psychiatrists analyze Christ, they have said he's the most whole human being to have ever lived. Some of them have said even that this man had everything together. He was integrated. He was whole. There was nothing deficient in his character. Even Jesus was able to say to his enemies, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" I couldn't say and ask that of my friends. And Jesus asked that of his enemies. What character he had. So the options are pretty limited. He's either a liar, a lunatic, a lord, or he's mad or bad. Why would he be bad? Because if he knew the truth that he wasn't who he claimed he was, there he is, telling everybody to believe in him. "In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm coming back. I'm going away to prepare a place for you." I love the fact that creation was in 6 days and Jesus has had more than 2,000 years to build your house. It's going to be pretty amazing. What he can do in a week and what he can do in 2,000 years. Wow. When we look at this particular passage and when we look at Acts chapter 15, as God willing we will in due time, we need to ask about the subject of assurance. How can we know? How can you know there's a heaven and a hell? Well, you know, no one really knows. No one really, come on, in your really, 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 really times of honest evaluation, can you really know about the Christian faith? I believe yes. And in fact, 1 John is a book written for that purpose. "I've written these things," he said in chapter 5, verse 13, "that you may know that you have eternal life." It's the Roman Catholic Church that actually says it's a sin, and more than that, a mortal sin, to say that you know you've got eternal life. They think it's blowing humility out of the water. And yet, the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, says, "I've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life." So we have the choice, believe what the Roman Catholic Church says or what the Scripture says, and there's an entire book of the Bible written so that you, the Christian, would know whether you've got eternal life or not. And he wants you to know. He's written that you may know. He's not written that you may question. He's written that you may know. Jesus said, "Continue in my word. You'll be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Do you realize it's known truth that sets you free? It's not the Bible on your coffee table. It's the Bible in your brain, between your ears. That's where the battle really is. So I want to look at a few things that really act as something like a house, the house of assurance. Brick by brick, laying layer upon layer, building up a structure that can withstand the storm. You and I have storms. Paul was mentioning many of those things in passages like Romans 8, which tells us some of the things that can happen to us as Christians. And in the middle of saying we can go through nakedness, famine, sword, which means death, all of the things that can happen to us in life, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He knew some things and he wanted the people of God to know certain things. And so in chapter 8 of Romans, he starts with saying there's no condemnation for those in Christ. And by the end, he's saying there's no separation for those who are in Christ. Nothing, nothing, no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So starting with the first brick, which would be the existence of God. I'd say this, God doesn't believe in atheists. Doesn't believe in such a thing because he has known what he's revealed to every man. And the book of Romans chapter 1, if we understand God and that God has revealed himself, in Romans chapter 1, that God says, "I've revealed my existence to every man." Everyone knows it. "I've made myself known. His power and eternal Godhead has been clearly revealed by creation." If you see creation, there is a creator. If you find a watch, you don't say, "Wow, what an amazing accident of metal." No, you see design, you see a designer behind it. So it is the existence of God. All know his existence, but many suppress it. They keep it under. I remember hearing of an atheist who on television was boasting about the fact that as an atheist, he went to war for the U.S. military. And when he was under fire, he was so thrilled that he was able to go through the moving of the bullets around his brain by inches and not cry out to God. He said it was all that he could do within him not to cry out to God for deliverance. And he was so proud that he hadn't done it. And I think, what is that but suppression? You know there's a God. You know your heart wants to cry out to him. And you're proud of the fact that you didn't do it. Well, what is that? You're suppressing what you already know. You know this. There are no atheists when the bullets fly. Not really. And God doesn't believe in them anyway. Second truth is God's revelation, the Bible. The Bible alone is the Word of God. I love the fact that we don't have to kiss our brains goodbye to say we believe the Bible. It's not a scientific textbook. You'll not find the formula for certain chemicals in there. You'll not find the fact that we find out elsewhere that water freezes at 0 degrees centigrade and boils at 100 degrees centigrade. When you're on a certain level, I know scientists would say, well, that's only when you're in certain parts of the earth, whatever you go up, it might be different. Yeah, but normally if you're on terra firma, if you're on earth, water will boil at 0 degrees centigrade and it will freeze at zero and it will boil at 100, and it happens every time. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible's not meant to be a scientific text, but when it touches science, oh, it's supernatural, it's amazing, it's unique. There's a unique God who says, I'm the only God, I've looked around the universe, and I alone am God. And I alone am perfect in my perfections, and therefore everything that's made is for my glory. That's the reason the universe is so large, because I wanted to give you a kind of canvas to see how amazing I am. It would be wrong for us and vain for us to do things for our glory, but for God to do things for his glory is absolute justice. It's right because he is the reason for everything. And for him to act and do things for less than perfection would be less than perfection. It would be almost sinful for God to do things for us more than for him. And that's why when he saves you, do you know this? He gets glory for it. He loves you. And the best thing God can do for you is to show you him. The best thing God can do for us in heaven is not just give us free rent and free golf and free Disneyland. We can meet Mickey. Wouldn't that be terrible if all we get is Mickey when we get to heaven? I've been to Disneyland. I've always made it a job to go see Mickey because, you know, he's the guy you want to thank. And I've met Goofy, I've met the big guys, you know, and I've met these guys. But when you get to heaven, you don't want to go there and find that Jesus is out creating other universes. He'll be back in 10,000 years. No, the heart cry of the Christian is, I want to see him. He's the reason I'm coming to heaven. God's revelation in the Bible. This book is a supernatural book. And the more I've studied it, and I've been studying it since a teenager, the more I'm in awe of it. It's God's word to us. And something happens in the hearts of Christians when they read it that doesn't happen when they read something I write or something someone else writes. It's the word of God. It's amazing. It's supernatural. It's unique. It's not a scientific textbook, but when it makes claims that can be attested by science, it's remarkable. Have you ever been blown away by reading some of the things in the Bible? I've listed some of them in notes that you should have near you right now. The earth is a circle, according to Isaiah 40, verse 22. He, God, sits above the circle of the earth. I should have brought a globe with me, which would just be something that shows you the shape of the earth, and hold it up and say, do you realize most people in human history never knew what you're seeing now, and that is that the earth is a sphere, that it's a globe-like, it's not square, that you can fall off the end of it. Most people believe that there was a certain end to the earth. If you went far enough on the sea, you'd fall off. You don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that? Well, you and I know that because science has now seen that. We've been able to go out from the sphere of the earth and look back and see that it's not a square, it's a circle. God sits above the circle of the earth. I love the book of Job because it's the earliest book written in the Bible. Job 26:7. He hangs the earth on nothing. Do you realize no one knew that till just a few centuries ago? But thousands of years BC, Job says he hangs the earth on nothing. How did he know that? Because God's the author of Scripture. I love those two things. That's enough. But there's more. The Bible tells us that the moon is a reflector of light, does not shine. Job 25:5. The air has weight. Job 28:24-25. And notice where I'm quoting from. Again, the earliest book of our Bibles. Time zones. What? The Bible talks about time zones. Well, it doesn't mention those words, but it certainly mentions the concept. If you were to read Luke 17, it talks about Jesus saying when he's going to come back. And he says, for some it will be nighttime and for some it will be daytime. One moment in time. But some will be sleeping because it's dark outside, and some will be awake because it's light outside. See, Jesus is the author of the universe, and he knows the facts, and you can be reading that for years and never just seen these little scientific statements that are there scattered around in your Bible. Jeremiah 33, the number of stars cannot be numbered. Just 150, 200 years ago, you could read Encyclopedia Britannica, and it will tell you the number of stars are between 1,018 and 1,022. Who looks foolish now? Oh, we've counted them. And, you know, did I count that one twice? Okay, somewhere between 1,018 and 1,022. That looks so foolish now. We've got billions and billions and billions and billions of galaxies out there, let alone stars. 1,022 looks kind of foolish. But the Bible, all the way along, says stars cannot be numbered. God knows how many there are, but we can't number them. The water cycle is mentioned in Ecclesiastes 1. The fact that life is in the blood is mentioned in Leviticus 17:11. A lot of people, when they were sick 100 years ago, would take blood out of your system because they thought blood was the problem. No, you need blood in your system. Life is in the blood. You read Leviticus 13 and you read it and you think, gosh, I'm started this Bible reading program and it's tough reading through Leviticus. But see what you're seeing there when it talks about laws of hygiene. When you touch a dead person, you got to wash, you got to scrub, you got to be absolutely meticulous with that because it assumes what we now know in science, and that is the fact that germs exist. And God preserved his people all for centuries by them obeying this law. So much was the case that in the last century in Germany, because they were obeying as Jews the laws of hygiene prescribed in Leviticus, they weren't getting sick when the plague was spreading. And so people accused the Jews of being the source of the plague. God is smarter than us. Ocean currents, you'll find them in the Bible. Atoms and molecules. Things unseen, Hebrews 11 talks about. Archaeology. We could talk for hours about that, if you dig it. But yes. Basically, archaeology is out there and it confirms the fact of the Bible. Fulfilled prophecy. Oh, you know, we could spend years on that. We could get someone in and do a 10-hour seminar just on the subject of how God has fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. Do you realize there were 30 Scriptures from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in one day, the day Jesus died? Amazing. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. David wrote that, but it never happened to him. And crucifixion wasn't even invented when David penned those words, but it happened to the Messiah. And that's why people call it a messianic prophecy, Psalm 22. And it was the actual words that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And people ask, why was he saying that? He's shouting out, I'm fulfilling Psalm 22, guys. He pierced my hands and my feet. The Gentile dogs have surrounded me. For my garments, they cast lots. It's all there. Fulfilled on the day of Jesus' death. His resurrection mentioned in Isaiah 53 about him being cut off for the sins of God's people and yet living again. So many things we could talk about, but you've got a supernatural book in your hands when you've got the Bible. Then we need to build upon that next brick, the third one, of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, his person and his work. He existed in history. People have said to me, do you realize there's no evidence of Jesus outside the Bible? I said, you obviously haven't read much. And they think that's a proud statement. I'm just saying they obviously haven't read much. Because in the first century, Jesus, wouldn't you expect if Jesus was doing the things he was doing, other people would write about it, even if they weren't Christians? Where's the evidence for that? Well, let me show you some of the evidence for that. In a communist Russian dictionary, Jesus is described as a mythical figure who never existed. Well, that's okay till you check the facts. No serious historian could hold that position today. It's absolutely overwhelming that Jesus existed, not merely from the Gospels and Christian literature. You'd expect to find Christ talked about by Christians, but also non-Christians. Well-respected historians of the day, including Tacitus, a Roman, speak of him, as well as the noted Jewish historian Josephus. A lot of you have heard of him. He writes this. Now, hold on to your hats. This is what Josephus wrote. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. Wow. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named after him are not extinct at this day. Well, never heard that before, Mildred. Well, good. It's good stuff. Whole book is needed to cover the subject of Jesus' existence. There's one that's been written in the last 20, 30 years, very useful, called He Walked Amongst Us. If you have issues on the historicity, as they call it, of Jesus, that's a good book to have and point people to. Then we come to the claims of Christ, and we've read some of them, but we couldn't really speak of all of them because there's so many. But again, it's Jesus who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Not a way, a truth, a life. I'm one amongst many. Pick your choice. I hope you'll choose me. No, I am the way. In fact, if you're ever going to get to God, it'll be through me, or else you will never get there at all. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. That's either crazy or true. There's not much in between. Would you agree? I'm the only way to God. If you're going to get to God, you've got to go through me. I am the way. I am the door, he said elsewhere. I'm the light of the world, not a light in the world. The light of the world. I am the bread of life. I'm the shepherd, the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. And then he proved it by raising someone from the dead. He had teeth to his claims. I love what C.S. Lewis said about Jesus. From his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You shut him up for a fool. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Next thing I'd say would be the next brick in this house we're building of assurance is that Christianity is Christ. What I mean by that is, in the major religions of the world, you can have Buddhism without Buddha. Buddha was just the one who gave revelation of certain truths. You can take him out of the picture and still have those truths. See what I'm saying? You can take him, Buddha, out. And if you've got those truths, you've still got Buddhism. If you take Islam, you can take Muhammad out and still have the truths that are claimed by Islam. You can do that with Shintoism. You can do that with Confucianism. You can do it with a myriad of religions. But you can't do that with Christianity because Christianity is Christ. Christ comes into the world and says, you want to get to God? Look at me. Believe in me. Come through me or nothing. Christianity is not a moral pep talk. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself kind of religion. Christianity is Christ. It's built on him. It's all about him. Believe in him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish, should not perish, will not in any way perish, but have eternal life. Christianity is about Christ. You can't take Christ out of Christianity and still have Christianity. What a brick that is. Then the gospel, God's gospel. I love the little word in Romans 1 that speaks about the gospel of God because the word of is significant. Because it doesn't speak of the gospel about God, but the gospel belonging to God. Paul says, I'm an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel that belongs to God. In other words, it's God's gospel. It's not mine to change and take off the rough edges where people might not find it palatable. My job is to find out what God has revealed in the gospel and proclaim it because it's God's. It's not mine. It's his. And the message of the gospel is not what every other religion will tell you. Some will often talk about grace and its necessity. There are things that masquerade as true Christianity that will tell you that grace is necessary. Oh yeah, you need grace. Roman Catholicism would be one. You need grace, but you need to add to it something that you bring to the table. It's grace plus human merit. It's faith plus human works. It's Christ plus Mary and the saints and their contribution to the cause. In the middle of all that, the reformer stood up and said, we want to go back to the Bible because the Bible alone is the word of God. And God has spoken and revealed his truth. And as we read this truth in the Bible, we find out that the message is not Christ plus something or someone else. Faith plus something or someone else. Grace plus something or something, someone else. It's all Christ. It's all about him. It's all his work. It's all him. And on the back of your bulletin, you'll see the five solas of the Reformation. That word sola is the word alone from the Latin, and it means something done all by itself. If you were to sing a solo, you will not have any accompanying people around you. You're doing it by yourself. If you fly solo, you're on your own in the airplane, driving that thing, flying that thing. Sola means alone. And the Protestant reformers protested the teaching of Rome and said, you know what? What we have in Scripture is alone the Word of God. We appreciate popes and peasants and everyone in between. We love the great theologians of the church. In fact, we point to them in saying the exact same thing. This has always been believed through church history, that Scripture alone, all Scripture, is God-breathed. It's of a different nature to anything else written. All Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That's all you need, Timothy, Paul wrote. He wasn't saying, wait on just a few short years and we'll have a pope to help you and a magisterium to help you. No, get into the Scripture. It's able to make you wise for salvation and give you everything you need so that you'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. God's gospel is the message of justification by faith alone. And that can sound dreary and very theological. But if we once get it between our ears, it's going to cause us joy. You'll be walking out of church with joy. That's not because your girlfriend's name is Joy. It's because joy's rising up in your heart. Absolutely. Justification by faith alone. What's all that about? The fact that God declares you right in his sight by the basis and on the basis of someone else other than you. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity, the rebellion of us all at the cross. the perfect one, the perfect spotless Lamb of God, hung there, and as he did, the Father laid on him the sin of us all, our sin, transferred to Christ. And there on the cross, he was suffering in our place as our substitute. And the people of God hear this and they say, that's right. And some people hear that and say, I don't believe that. What's happening there when someone says, I don't believe it? Does that make it untrue? No. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And it's a supernatural attestation in our heart, isn't it? That says, this is different from any other message. This is different from what I can hear when I turn on the cable news, when I hear the Newsweek magazine and what they have to, and I read what they say, and this is different. This is on another level. Why do we think that? Because our opinion is better than someone else? No, because the Holy Spirit attests to our heart. I wrote this. This is different. This is God-inspired writ. This is the language of God communicated to people. Justification by faith alone is a courtroom word. Justification, it's where the judge says, you've sinned? Yes. How do you plead? Guilty, except I have a representative who speaks for me now. And into the court walks the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Your Honor, my Father, if you'll look at the Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Exhibit A tells us that I bore this man's sins in my body on the tree. That I took his sins upon him. I was made sin so that he might be made righteous. Remember that? Oh yes, the court has record of that. And Exhibit B is my righteousness transferred. If you look in his account, you'll see he has absolute righteousness there, because not only did I take his sin, but I gave him my righteousness as a gift. I lived my life as a substitute for that man. And I lived a sinless life. And if you will check the records, Your Honor, he lived my life. I fulfilled the law for him. I didn't have to, as you know. I was perfect. I was righteous. I was holy all the way from eternity past. I've always been one with you. But I lived a sinless life, and it's now credited to his account. And the judge, on the basis of that testimony from your lawyer, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, rise, Mr. Samson, because you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins have been cancelled. His righteousness has been credited to you. You're not guilty. I reckon you righteous because of Christ. I declare you justified in the court of heaven forever and forever and forever and forever. You are justified in my sight. You've been given a righteousness that will never grow. It is perfect. It is seamless. And you wear that robe of righteousness now. That's the gospel. Justification by faith alone. Without that, I have no hope. Without that, we have no hope. We have no message of good news. It's not the good news that Jesus made salvation possible. He made it absolutely certain for everyone who call on his name. Plus nothing. Total substitution. He died my death. He lived my life. Christ is my life. Christ is made unto me wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. That's a pretty amazing brick, isn't it? Do you feel assurance arising in your heart? Well, yeah, I know. It's a little bit better, Pastor, but what are you going to say about the character of the disciples? I'll say this about the character of disciples. We don't build our thinking and our believing on disciples of Christ, but that's a key component, because it's the disciples that have told us about Christ. Couldn't they have just made the story up about this resurrection thing? Really? Well, they call themselves eyewitnesses. But as you know, it's true to say that many have died for what they believed in. There are people, there are terrorists who'll die for what they believe in. They prove that. But very rare is the man who will die for what he knows is not true. That's not true, but I'm going to die for it anyway. Really? Every one of the apostles, apart from the apostle John, died early because they were martyred. They believe this at the cost of their life. They're saying, we've seen him. We've touched him. We've handled him. We've seen him. I've had the privilege of preaching in India in a church. I found that afterwards, the significance of it, the first time I went there, and the second time I just enjoyed the fact, I'm just seeing something historic. because I preach in a church called the Church of Matama. And what it is the Church of Thomas. You and I read the Gospels and we say, oh, just how could there be someone like Thomas who failed to believe? Unless I see, unless I feel, I won't believe. John chapter 20, then he sees the risen Christ, falls down at his feet and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, you're going a bit far with your thoughts about me. I'm not God. No, he says, you believe because you see. He affirmed him. You believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's not the end of the story with Thomas. Thomas went as a missionary to India. And he started preaching the gospel, and one day he was martyred for it. But churches in our day can trace their ancestry as churches to the first word of the gospel heard from Thomas. What a message he'd have gone into that nation and said, I didn't believe unless I saw. But I'm telling you, you don't have to see him now to believe. Hear the word of the Lord. Anyone who puts their faith in Christ will be saved. And I preached in a church founded by the Apostle Thomas, a martyr for the faith. You can go to the spot in India where he was martyred for his faith in Christ, his faith in the resurrected Christ. Praise the Lord. Rare is the man who'll die for what he knew to be alive. Peter wrote, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Of course, he would say that, but I think he backed it up. When he was about to be martyred, they were about to crucify him, and he says, I'm not worthy that I die the same death as my Lord. Turn me upside down. And they crucified the big fisherman upside down, according to all the reports of church history. There's no real reason to doubt it. But all that's objective. You know what that word objective means? It means something that's true, that's out there, outside of you, not according to your feelings about it, but because it's corresponding to reality. Objective truth. In our day, people tend not to believe in objective truth, which is a great theory in the classroom, but doesn't work in real life. I don't believe that that truck is coming towards me. I happen to believe something other than that, and I'm entitled to my belief. No. You see the truck, you get out of the way, because objectively that thing is there and it's headed your way. Well, no, I tend to believe that trucks are not in Arizona. I've had a revelation that in my particular case, trucks that come towards me won't hurt me. Well, you can believe that all you like, but I wouldn't try that on the road. Wouldn't try it. Because objectively, you're about to be hit. Oh, that's scandalous. You're saying that your opinion's better than mine. I'm saying some things are true, whether you believe them or not. The sun is hot. NASA has planned many missions in space, but they've never tried to or attempted to get to the sun, land someone on the sun. Oh yeah, like to see that one. We've got some really amazing spacesuits. Oh, who'll be the first to jump into it? Go to the sun. I wouldn't try that at home if I were you. Some things are just true whether you believe them or not. And all these things can be attested. If you're interested, I could give you books. I've got a big library and tell you, read this. You want to know about archaeology? Here's a book. You want to know about the facts of Jesus living in history? Here's a book. I can give you a lot of information. A lot of people don't want to know. Oh, the Bible's just full of contradictions. Full of contradictions? Yes, it's full of contradictions. Full, really? I've talked to these people. I say, well, can you give me 94 of them? They say, what do you mean? I say, well, you say it's full. It won't take you long to find 94. I mean, the Bible's a big book. Come on, you can go tonight and find 94 contradictions. And I've got books in my arsenal at home that deal with apparent contradictions and show how the Bible can be harmonized, but lay it on me. Well, can you think of one then, I say? Come on, it's full of contradictions. You've got to be able to find one genuine, absolute, nailed-down contradiction. Come on. You say that's full of it, come on. Maybe you're full of it. Now the Bible has stood the test of time. It's interesting. One man, a philosopher, said, why in 10 years the Bible will be a museum piece. He's the museum piece now. But we move from the objective to the subjective, and that's when it gets more difficult. How do I know I've got eternal life? Because Jesus might be the amazing Savior that he is, and the Bible might be the amazing, unique book that it is, but my problem is not with all that, but what is in me. Am I living up to what I should as a Christian? And whenever we look inwardly, have you found this? You never find source of joy. Paul wrote and said this, "In my flesh dwells no good thing. When I look at my life, I see nothing but a failure to live even up to my standards, let alone God's." You say you're going to pray 25 minutes every day, and you only did 17. Or you didn't pray at all, and you went a week without reading your Bible. And you... you look at yourself and you say, you know what, I've got no real assurance if I look inwardly. And the Bible tells you exactly that. In you, there's not really any hope. You're not the Savior, and you're not your salvation. There's a certain level of hypocrisy, isn't there? I'm telling you this. That's why even Paul, when he knew there was nothing in him that was good, he says, "I'm not preaching myself. I'm preaching Christ. He's the only sinless one. Follow me as I follow Christ." What's the implication? Sometimes I don't. The life I want to live, I don't always do. The sin I don't want to commit, I do. But what happens in the true Christian's heart is when they sin, and if they sin, there's some conviction that takes place. They say, you know what, I'm grieving over that. I don't want to do that. And that's a sign of spiritual life. The one dead towards God doesn't care. Let's ask a series of questions. Do you love God perfectly? I think everyone this side of the grave would say no. Because if I love God and if I love Christ perfectly, I wouldn't sin. Because the moment that I'm sinning, at that moment I'm choosing sin rather than Christ. I'm loving my sin more than I'm loving Christ. And isn't that what haunts us as believers? How could I do that? On Sunday morning, I'd say, I'll be like Peter. No one will ever forsake you. I'm here, Jesus. I'm your guy. Jesus said to him, "You remember before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me." I can identify with Peter. How about you? Yeah, if ever there was a Christian, it's me. Really. God has his ways of showing us what's in our heart. Do you love him perfectly? Well, no. Next question. Do you love him as you ought to? Well, if you answer the first question by saying, no, I don't love him perfectly, the next question is answered because you should actually be loving him as you ought, which is perfectly. So no, I don't love him as I ought. That's always sinking further into despair here with this series of questions, right? Except when we come to the third question. Do you love him at all? You know what? Having gone through a few storms, I can say that although sometimes my spiritual commitment is way up high and sometimes it's meager and low, there's still something in there that beats to know him, the heart that wants to know him. I do love him, not perfectly, not as I ought, but I do love him. I do love him. And if you understand your Bible, that's because of a work of grace that's taken place in your heart. If you love the biblical Christ and the biblical gospel, it's because God has taken out a heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. And that's a sign of life. What Christianity does when it wants to bring assurance to the individual Christian is not say, well, sign a card and put it in the back of your Bible, put this date down and you'll know it's true. That's not what the Bible says. It says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. How do I know? Signs of life. If someone is in an auto accident and paramedics are on the scene trying to find out who's alive and who's dead, if it's been a very terrible accident, they don't look for the back of books to see when something was signed. They look for signs of life. Is this guy breathing? Can we get any heart? Is there any heartbeat? Is there any signs that show this one is alive? That's what we would ask of you. Is there something in your heart that says, I want to be in church. I want to serve the God of the Bible. I want to praise Him. I want to give what He says with my money. I want to read my Bible. I want to tell people about the gospel. If there's something, I don't do it very well, but I want to do it. That's a sign of life. The non-Christian has no desire for God or the things of God. He might want some of the blessings of a God who offers multiple blessings. I want to have a guilty conscience appeased. I want to have life without hell when I die. I'd love all that. I just don't want God with it. Eternal golf courses, yes. Heaven, I'm not so sure about, because we'll have to sing about Jesus a lot. How long is this service going on? 10,000 years. When we've been there 10,000 years. I could not be more bored. Unless it's the joy of your heart. I want to see Him. I get to praise Him for eternity. I've lost all of the deception of sin that would say this is a waste of my time. Switch it around. You know, you go to a sports game and it goes into overtime. How many are crying and I wanted to go home. Look straight ahead. No one will know we're talking about you. Yes, amen, pastor. Preach it. The subjective, the witness of the Holy Spirit. You know what the Bible says? You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption of sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness. Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. That's subjective, but it's something the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of His people. We're almost out of time, but I remember hearing the testimony of this young Christian who was converted one weekend, came to church on a Sunday, and then Monday, it's as if the prey was around to steal her soul. There's a knock on the door and two Jehovah's Witnesses were there. And they beat her up with scripture because they knew their pamphlets. Didn't know the Bible that well, but they knew their pamphlets not better than she was because she was 2 days old as a Christian. And she was brought to tears because they were able to say, Jesus isn't God, Jesus isn't God, and salvation's not the way you think, and here's our way of looking at it, and they tied her in knots. But she showed up at church the next Sunday, and this was her testimony. She says, I don't know what it was. I couldn't answer any of the things they said. I didn't know my Bible the way I should. I've known the Bible in my hands for about a week, and I'm getting to know it now, but I wasn't able to answer that question. But something in me says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. What's that? That's the Holy Spirit at work. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and a stranger they will not follow. Our ability to hold on to the Christian faith is not in our power, but His. Isn't that a comfort? Praise the Lord. Looking to Jesus. If you look within yourself, you'll find flaws and you'll be discouraged. That's why the Bible says, don't look at yourself. Looking unto Jesus now, the author and the finisher of your faith. My assurance grows when I think of Him. When I think of objectively what He's done. Looking at Him. You ever read Hebrews 13:5? It says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, except in the original Greek, it's much more powerful than that. It's a repetition 4 different times. I will not. I will not. I will not cease from holding you up. I will not cease from holding you up. 4 times, as if the Holy Spirit is just writing it in such a degree that we'll never forget it. And in fact, the Amplified Bible says it this way. He, God Himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down. Relax my hold on you. Absolutely, assuredly not. That's my assurance. The work of Christ. Jesus said, I'm not praying for everybody. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you gave me. John 17:9. And in Hebrews, He says He always lives to make intercession for us. Peter, you're going to fail. You're going to deny me. Satan's desired to sift you like wheat. But look within yourself. Is that what He said? No. But I've prayed for you. And when, not if, when you've turned, strengthen your brothers. My confidence is built on the fact of what Christ has done and who he is and what he's doing now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me as the people of God. The Bible gives us assurance in a cumulative way, brick upon brick, truth upon truth, a unique God, a unique book, a unique Savior, a unique message. And Job, that earliest book of the Bible, he was able to say, I don't know everything. I certainly don't know what others will know even decades from now. But this I do know. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know it. He's my Redeemer. He's alive. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. That's the confidence. Your Redeemer lives. Look at him. Anyone who looks to him will never be lost. Anyone who believes in him will not perish. Although you might look at him half-heartedly at times, my counsel to you is look again. Look at Christ. Look at what he's done. Look at him and your faith will soar. Look within. It'll be no more. While in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. As we talk about assurance, look to Christ. Look to Christ and Christ alone. Look to the Word of God alone. And hear the gospel that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that you're saved, and all of that for the glory of God alone. If you bring something to redemption, you've got something in which to boast. I'm here because of something I did. But the true Christian realized that even the faith we have was God's gift so that we might love him. It's like a gift that God says, receive this. Oh, what is it? It's love for me. It's trust in me. The gift of trust in me. Yeah, we call it the gift of faith. And God gives it to his people. Because in eternity past, he chose them out of the world and said, you will be mine. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So that when we stand before him, we don't boast of our faith. We boast of the Savior who saves by faith. Let's pray together.